And please turn in your Bibles to Psalm, the book of Psalms. We'll look at Psalm 20 and 21 together this morning. Psalms 20 and 21, and I hope as you look at these Psalms, if you've not looked at them prior to this, you will see why we were singing the hymns we were just singing and the Psalms. I don't know about you, but at least in my own experience and my own mind, Psalms 20 and 21 seem to be sort of overlooked compared to their neighbors. I mean, Psalm 19, that's the psalm everybody learns and memorizes. Psalm 22, we think about Jesus' crucifixion. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And we're so familiar with all these psalms. And then you stop and think, well, what is Psalm 20 all about? Not as familiar with that one. And it's to our detriment that we are not as familiar with these psalms, this pair of psalms, really, they go together. Psalms 20 and 21 will be our text today. At the beginning of the war between the states, or the Civil War, as it's known, there were many soldiers, both in the North and the South, that pictured themselves as they were joining up for this conflict, marching off to quick, easy, and glorious victory. They were going to defend their cause, they were going to defeat the foe, they were going to establish right and justice, and then they would go back home as heroes, and it would all be over with. But the shock of the initial battles in this war quickly made everybody realize this was going to be a lot more than we all bargained for. The glamour wore off very quickly. One man, J.H. Langhorne, who was a soldier under Stonewall Jackson, wrote this to his mother on January 12, 1862. "The romance of the thing is entirely worn off, not only with myself, but with the whole army. Suddenly, when you are exposed to the carnage of war and death any time, it's not so glorious. It doesn't feel so glorious in the middle of it." In fact, there was a song that was written in 1864 that quickly became popular amongst the Union troops in particular, "Just Before the Battle, Mother." Perhaps you've heard it. It said in part, "Just before the battle, Mother, I am thinking most of you, while upon the field we're watching with the enemy in view. Comrades brave around me lying, filled with thoughts of home and God, for well they know that on the morrow some of us will sleep beneath the sod." And the chorus says, "Farewell, Mother, you may never press me to your heart again. But oh, you'll not forget me, Mother, if I'm numbered with the slain." Of course, they were engaged in what would be, in our own nation's history, the war with by far the highest number of casualties of any war that our nation has ever been engaged in. They were involved in combat that Americans would have to wait till a world war to see the likes of again. Naive visions of victory had to be replaced with a steeled commitment to fight for what they believed was right, and the trust that somehow, some way, what was right would prevail. Because it didn't feel like it a whole lot in the middle of this. And that's the sense of the prayer in Psalm 20. The day of trouble is at hand. And I give you that background so that I hope you can understand a little bit more of the sense of those who are participating in the liturgy that this psalm spells out. Let me begin by reading it here. It says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." And then he goes on to say, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call." The day of trouble is here. during David's reign, of course, David being the author of this psalm, Israel's existence was marked by continual warfare. Pardon me. War against her enemies. The people knew the brutal reality of war. God had made promises to David, but the life entailed in those promises was threatened by many enemies who were intent on destroying them. And no doubt David's soldiers participated in this public liturgy, knowing that many of them would never come back from the field of battle. We should not read this psalm as just naive optimism. At the same time, however, this psalm communicates a deep hope, a hope deeper than even the pain of war, the day of trouble that was upon them. And this hope comes to fulfillment in Psalm 21. Which turns from prayer to praise. Praise for God's saving strength. And this is the way it is in the Christian life. If you have been a Christian for long, and maybe even not all that long to learn this lesson, then you have seen many casualties. You've gone through life realizing this isn't just a walk in the park. This isn't just, you know, Christianity isn't just sitting down and having a banquet with my friends. There's real danger here. There's a spiritual war going on here. And people will lose their lives over this. In fact, the whole world is in turmoil. This is a world war, a spiritual world war, the likes of which world wars that we've seen played out in our history are only small manifestations. You may have even been scared in your own life to realize just how easily sin slips in and threatens your own life, threatens to take you down. And if you've never really felt that, perhaps you haven't really paid attention to the scriptures or what's going on in your life. Because we are facing real enemies who are really intent on our annihilation. And it's not just, I trusted Jesus. Life is good. I don't have anything to worry about. I've got my ticket to heaven. Perhaps you've watched as people you knew, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, children, were taken out by the enemy, turned their back on Christ, rejected the faith, walked away, joined the world's side, defected. Perhaps you've seen how the God of this world so works through this world system to seem to oppose us at every turn. How do we respond in the day of trouble? That's what I want to speak about today from these psalms. And I've entitled this message, God Save the King, The Christ-Centered Life of Prayer and Praise. The Christ-Centered Life of Prayer and Praise. Because what I'd submit to you today is that Psalms 20 and 21 strengthen our souls, teach us, train our souls to see God's power wrought to save His anointed King, Jesus. Psalm 20 is prayer. Psalm 21 is praise, the corresponding praise to the prayer of Psalm 20. And what we can see today is that you can confidently, even in the day of trouble, you can confidently pray for and praise the Lord's saving strength on behalf of His anointed King, Jesus. This is what God is doing in the world today. We can see it. We can pray for it. We can rejoice in it. I want to look first at Psalm 20, confident prayer going into the battle, just before the battle, mother. Here's what we're thinking. Here's what's going on. Verses 1 through 5 are the people's prayer for the king in the day of trouble. Verses 6 through 8 then are a response of trust in the Lord alone. And verse 9 is a renewed prayer. Back to prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now it's important as we enter into this psalm and think about it, meditate on it, apply it to our lives, that we ask, who is the one being prayed for? May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Perhaps you've taken this psalm and simply applied it to yourself or somebody else. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. But who is the you that's being prayed for here, that's being appealed to God on his behalf? It is, as we go through the psalm and find out, it's not just anybody, it's the king. It's God's anointed one. It's his king that is being prayed for. Why the king? Why, as on the eve of a battle, on the eve of going out to face this tremendous foe, why pray for the king? That doesn't seem like a real democratic thing to do, right? Go pray for all these poor guys who are going to be out there in the front lines, fighting and dying. Pray for the king? We have to go back and make sure we're understanding even the whole mindset here. You see, what we're seeing is the king is the representative of the people, the nation. Israel's entire destiny was bound up with her leader, her king, that God had given to her. God had made promises to David. He represented the people. That's why, for just to pull out a couple little examples of this kind of a thing showing up in Scripture, why we see the nation suffering judgment even for David's sins or other things like that. He was the representative of the people before God. All the nation was sort of embodied in him. And so her destiny was bound up with his destiny. And you know what, folks? So it is for us today with David's ultimate son, Jesus. Jesus' destiny is our destiny. What happens to Jesus is what happens to all of us who trust in him and are united to him. To all of us for whom he is our head, our leader. To all of us to whom he is our Savior. We're united to him by faith. What happens to him is what happens to us. If he succeeds, we succeed. If he fails, we fail. That's the way it works. And so, it's important to pray for the king. Charles Spurgeon actually said this: "It needs but a moment's reflection to perceive that this hymn of prayer," speaking of Psalm 20, "is prophetical," or you might even say typological, "of our Lord Jesus. It's the cry of these people on behalf of her Lord, as she sees him in vision enduring a great fight of afflictions on her behalf. The militant people of God, with the great captain of salvation at their head, may still in earnest plead that the pleasure of the Lord may prosper in his hand." You see, the whole destiny of the church rides on Jesus Christ. The fate of the entire kingdom of God rides on Jesus Christ. If he does not succeed, if the Lord the Father does not defend him, then the kingdom will fail. Now, the beginning of Jesus' triumph, as we know, was his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, to the right hand of the Father. That was the beginning of his triumph. But the end has not yet come. We're still living in the in-between times of Jesus' triumph. We're still living that time looking forward to the kingdom of God. We're still living that time where there is a war going on. It's not finished yet. So we look to the Father to exalt and to glorify his Son Jesus over all his enemies. And I believe we ought to make this publicly explicit in our prayers. That's what this is. It's a public, community-wide prayer, song for Israel, and as such teaches us the same thing. Let me ask you this today. How would your prayers change if the focal point of your praying was to see the Lord save and exalt Jesus Christ? If that was the aim and object of what you were praying for, to see God the Father save and exalt Jesus his Son, how would that transform everything you're praying about? We might gather together for a prayer meeting and we share prayer requests like for your mother's surgery or for your success in business or for you to do well on a test at school. You ever stop to ask yourself, how is what I want out of this any different than what an unbeliever would want out of this? Any unbeliever, normal human being guy, would want his mother's surgery to go well and his mother to get better. Any normal guy would say, I want a good grade on a test. You know, I don't want to flunk because then I have to read this over, and that would be awful to have to take this class all over again. Any normal unbelieving guy wants his business to succeed, right? So how does what we want differ in any way from those who don't see Jesus Christ as Lord? You know what? I think it would do several things. I think, first of all, it would make your prayers tie in with God's kingdom purposes and purge them of selfishness. If we prayed explicitly to see the Lord save and exalt Jesus Christ, it would make your prayers tie in with God's kingdom purposes and purge them of selfishness. So, I do want my mother's surgery to be successful. I have to ask myself, how does that exalt Jesus Christ as the saving Lord of all? That might actually put a little different perspective on what I want to come out of this surgery. The end goal no longer becomes simply my mother getting better, or me getting to enjoy my mother's company for a little bit longer. It might actually be God's glory is advanced with her not coming through this surgery so well. I don't know that ahead of time. But I know that I can pray for God to glorify his son Jesus as the Lord of all. I think it would take our goals in prayer and make them much bigger than just what seems good to me right now. Jesus is king. He must increase and I must decrease, even in my prayers. Even in my prayers. I think it would also help you if you were to see explicitly make Jesus Christ and his glory in the Lord, exalting him as Lord of all, the focal point of your prayers, it would help you to pray in light of the whole body of Christ, the church, and the public demonstration of Christ's lordship. You notice, I hope, as we read through Psalm 20, how it is a public liturgy. The people all say verses 1 through 5, and then a voice responds in verses 6 through 8. Now I know. Somebody else is speaking here. In fact, it's not identified in the psalm who this other person speaking is. It may be the king himself. It may be a Levitical priest who's officiating at this public ceremony, speaking in response to the people's prayers. But it is a public liturgy. And this return in verse 9 to the people, when they lift up their prayers to the Lord to save the king. We are all bound up in this together. And if we pray explicitly for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the Lord to exalt and save his anointed King Jesus, it's going to make us see the significance of our prayers for the entire body of Christ and God's glory manifested in that. To just, again, put it back in the psalm, we don't see the warriors here praying, God, please get me through this battle. I want to come out alive. No, God, exalt your king. Accomplish your purposes here. This is what we want. We're all bound up in this together because it's your glory that is at stake. And by the way, I think this comes out even in this beautiful verse in verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And I want to talk just a little bit about the wording in that verse, because I think it helps to bring out this public corporate dimension of what's going on here. The glory of God manifested in saving his king publicly, not just in your heart somewhere, like making you experience a really neat feeling about something God did. That's not the goal here. I think we see how much this is a public manifestation, a public liturgy, even by what's said in verse 7. It says, some in chariots and some in horses, but we remember in the name of the Lord our God. And I bring that out because sometimes we get the right idea from our English translations, but maybe not the full ramifications of it. All right? The ESV says, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. true enough. That's very much what's being expressed in this public liturgy here. They're showing where their trust is, which I'll get to in just a minute. But we tend to think of trust, again, as an inner disposition. It's what I do inside. I trust, right? So we might look at like the King James Version, which says, we remember the name of the Lord our God, which is very good. It is remember. But they leave out the preposition, in. We remember in the name of the Lord our God. It's not just remembering, as, again, we tend to think of remembering. We think of remembering as mental recall. You know, I remember God did these great things and that helps me right now. It's much more the sense of I think the New American Standards puts it this way, we boast in the name of the Lord our God. This is a public demonstration of our commitment. It's a profession of our faith in God, a public confession of our trust in Him. It's a commitment to Him. It's publicly demonstrating this. So it's trust, yes. It's remembering, yes. But it's this action we're doing all together as a corporate body to show God's lordship over us. And by the way, I can't resist inserting this little bit of... That's what the idea of remembering is when Jesus says about the Lord's table, do this in remembrance of me. He's not saying, think nice thoughts about me in your head. You know, remember that I died on the cross. He's saying, enact this public demonstration, a profession of loyalty, trust, commitment, even boasting in me. Me alone and no one else. That's what the Lord's Supper is. That's what Jesus means when he says, do this in remembrance of me. And so just picture what's going on here even in this psalm. Picture two different armies the day before a battle. Let's just pick the Ammonites, one of David's enemies. The scripture records him defeating. And what do they do as they're rallying their troops, mustering for battle? They bring out their horses and all their wonderful new chariots that they just hired from Mesopotamia, the Bible tells us in 1 Chronicles. They hired a bunch of chariots from Mesopotamia to go fight David with. Right? And they parade these in, and everybody goes, whoa, this is awesome. We have an army nobody can beat. We have the latest in technology. We have the best of everything. We're going to crush these guys. This is awesome. So they have a big pep rally, a big military parade, you know, and showcase all their military might, and everybody gets really pumped up, and we're gonna take these guys out. That's the enemy army. What are the Jews under David doing? They don't get up a big military parade and say, look at what we've got. We're so powerful. They go worship God. They have a public worship service. That's what they do. They say, some in chariots and some in horses. But what do we confess? What do we profess? What do we put our trust in? The name of the Lord our God. This is where our hope is. This is who will deliver us. We will conquer in His name. O Lord, save the King. This is their prayer. And you see again, bringing that back to our prayers, how this helps you to pray in light of the whole body of Christ, in terms of the whole cause of Christ, in terms of a public demonstration of Christ's lordship. This is what we're doing. This is what we're after in our prayers. It isn't just, again, our prayers which rise so low from ourselves. God, help me in this problem. God, I have this need. And that can all come into its place, but it's much more than that. It's God, save the King. God delivered Jesus Christ. And what that does, and this is another reflex action in our prayers when we learn to make Christ the focal point of our prayers, it grounds your confidence in prayer. You see the people of Israel here, David, as he's writing this psalm for the people of Israel, to pray together, sing together. He expresses great confidence. We are calling upon the Lord, and He will hear us. The Lord saves His anointed. Now I know the Lord saves His anointed. See, this takes us back, by the way, folks, to why we pray in Jesus' name. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? We know that the Lord saves His anointed one. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, we are asking the Lord to answer our prayers as it will advance that goal, as it will exalt Jesus as Lord. That's what we want. Because anything that's asked in keeping with that is truly something that can be asked in Jesus' name. If it's not asked in keeping with that, then we shouldn't be asking in His name. We don't have His authorization, His authority to ask it. The dear saint who has no earthly power has the confidence of all of heaven's power when praying in Jesus' name. That's what Psalm 20 is teaching us to pray. So ask yourself today, is the glory of Jesus the goal of your prayer? Is the glory of Jesus the goal of your prayer when you pray? O Lord, save the King. Do that good work. That takes us then to Psalm 21, where we don't end with prayer, but with praise. Joyful praise for the Lord's saving strength, God's might put forward to deliver His anointed King. And so let me read through this psalm, the second half of our sermon. O Lord, in Your strength the King rejoices, and in Your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the King trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Verses 1 through 7 are joyful praise for answered prayer. God has heard. God has heard the cry of the King and his people. God answers that, and he bestows his abundant blessings upon the King. By his strength, the King exalted. And by the way, strength is a key theme of this psalm. It starts and ends with that. O Lord, in your strength, the King rejoices. And it closes with, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. The King is praying, and the people are praying for their King, not for the King's own glory in and of itself, as if that was the end goal, but for the Lord to be exalted by exalting His anointed King. For Him to be recognized as the great God that He is by how greatly He blesses His King. By the way, we often, when we pray, we say things like, God, please bless so-and-so or something. What is it? What does that mean? A little clue into this, although we could go other places in the Bible to substantiate this more. Verse 6, for you make him most blessed forever. And what's the parallel line there? You make him glad with the joy of your presence. What is blessing but to know God's smile, to know God's face, his approval, his giving his life to us? That is blessing. It's God communicating his life to us. When you pray for blessing, is that what you're praying for? Or again, are you dumbing down blessing to just what seems good to me in this particular situation? Blessing is ultimately, I want God's life. I even want eternal life. This psalm, sometimes you look at the Old Testament, it doesn't seem to talk a whole lot about, you know, eternal life. And there doesn't seem to be this vision of that kind of a thing. And it's all kind of cloudy and misty a little bit in the Old Testament. But this is one of those passages where the rays of light break through a little bit more, and so there is a hope for eternal life here. The King asked life from the Lord, and he gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. This is joyful praise for answered prayer. The king was not simply praying for victory in the battle. He was praying for God to be glorified and for him to enjoy God's life. That was the objective. And that's what God answered with. And that's why verses 8 through 12 then express confidence that the Lord will overwhelmingly triumph against all of his and his people's enemies. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. God will triumph totally, completely over all the king's enemies. And then verse 13 closes with renewed praise. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Once again, these words find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. He prayed that the Father would glorify him so that he could glorify the Son. John chapter 17. He then went to the battle of the cross. And therefore, Philippians 2 tells us, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God answered his prayer. He is to be praised for that. We today, folks, as the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, his people, identified with him as our head, our king, we are experiencing the fruit of his triumph as he builds his church. We are experiencing the fruit of Christ's triumph as he builds his church in the world today. God has given him as head over all things to the church, the scripture tells us. As God defeats the enemies of Jesus and the enemies of his church, we rejoice in his salvation. And by the way, folks, that's why you cannot apply these psalms directly to any temporal nation state, any temporal government of men on earth. When we say, God save the king, as the people of God, we're not praying for an earthly king, per se. We're praying for the ultimate king. These psalms are really unpacking more of what it means for us to pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Provide for your people as we are engaged in this. Take care of us. Defend us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is what we're after. These are what these psalms are expressing. We gather together as God's redeemed people, and we sing and we praise his power. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're engaging in a public liturgy. And don't be afraid of that word. Just a public rite, exercise, pronouncement even. We gather together as God's redeemed people. We sing and we praise his power. This is not an exercise in wishful thinking, as some unbelievers would have it to be. They prefer to put their trust in chariots and horses. Thank you very much. You can have God if you want him, but we like this. Okay. We accept that challenge, in a sense. You trust in those gods. Here's the God we trust in. He is the one we trust to deliver us. We believe he will. Why? Because he's already shown that in Jesus Christ. He's already sent him to the cross to deliver us from the condemnation of the law. He sent him to the cross to overcome sin, to release us from the dominion of Satan. He raised him from the dead, vindicating him, proving that that is the man that will judge the world at the end of time. And we trust him. We trust His testimony. We believe Him and we praise Him. We're not fiddling here while Rome burns. We're not saying, you know, people, you just, you know, quit sitting around here having church services and get out there and do something to make the world a better place. Well, there's time to be out there doing things to make the world a better place. But it all stems from this. Because if we're not trusting entirely in the Lord who can save, if we're not looking to see His King exalted, if we're not getting our heads screwed on straight about what really matters in life, we'll actually be out there doing all kinds of things that won't amount to anything in eternity. They will be dust. They will be hevel, vanity, as Ecclesiastes calls them. Nothing. This is where it all stems from. This is why God's people continually come back to this. This is why those who don't have the eyes of faith just don't get why Christians take every Lord's Day and they get together and they pray and they praise the Lord singing. What does it say? Verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. You see, as God's... Well, ask yourself this. Is God's power, as it is displayed in Jesus, the focal point of your praise? Ask yourself, or how would you fill in finish this statement? I'm so happy because... You ever get really excited about something and want to tell people, hey, everybody, guess what? I'm so happy because... And you tell them what just made you so happy. You know, I just got a new job, or I just got what I've been wanting for a long time, or, you know, somebody just gave me this wonderful gift, and I'm so happy. Is the Lord's power exercised in exalting Jesus the focal point of what makes you happy and makes what you want to praise? I think if you see the truth of Psalms 20 and 21, you will love to gather publicly with the body of Christ to sing praise to the Lord. You will literally love that. It will be like food and drink to you. Now, if you do not see what Psalms 20 and 21 are talking about, then there's nothing for you to sing about. You can go sing praises to your chariots and horses. We look at the world around us, and yes, the battle is fierce, and it's long, and it's brutal. And there's nothing about these psalms that would say otherwise. These weren't just naive optimists making up good things to think about. They weren't Pollyanna-ish. Just be happy, and everything will turn out good. No. We realize there is a day of trouble at hand. But that's exactly why we pray. And that's exactly what inspires our praise. We have great confidence because Jesus is our King. We have great confidence in prayer and great joy in praise because we know, the psalm says, that the Lord saves His anointed King. The Lord's strength will exalt Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And folks, when we get that, it makes Christ the center of everything. Christ-centered praying, Christ-centered praising, a Christ-centered life. And then our lives become a sacrifice of praise to God. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power.